Ray can always make me laugh, and that's good. A merry heart maketh good medicine, the Bible says. So we're happy to be here, and as Ray mentioned, Kathy and I really enjoy being here and helping be hosts. I think it was about 6 years ago, I was invited to speak, and we have been going to a camp, Camp Galilee. I don't know if I've mentioned that camp here, but we were there, and we were invited here. And I had been here years ago at the men's conference, but we certainly enjoyed the camp here. Number one, it's not too far from our home in St. Catharines, and as you get old, I don't like driving 6 hours or so to a camp. And the facilities are just wonderful here. And we do have to acknowledge Peggy and certainly Ken, but Peggy does a lot of the legwork and the administration. It's been a little extra work this year because I've had to speak, and it's important. You just can't come up and speak. You're speaking the oracles of God, the voice of God, and so you have to study and make sure that it's God's word. And Peggy has been gracious enough to give me a little time to rest and study and run. And I greatly appreciate that. So we enjoy coming here. Alan Points was the director at that time. We knew Alan from when we went to Bethel Chapel in Waterloo. We also knew Kay and Ken when they were in Bethel Chapel in Waterloo. In fact, my wife played the piano at their wedding. So our knowledge of them goes way back. And now they're in St. Catharines. Sadly, they go to a different assembly than us, but that's okay. We still can remain friends. But we certainly enjoy coming here and certainly spending time with you folks, meeting some wonderful Christians that no doubt will remain friends forever. Let's just look to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Our Father and our God, we just ask you to quieten our hearts as we delve into the Word of God. We pray earnestly, Father, that we're not be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Father, we pray for each one here that we might be edified and built up on the things of the Lord. And our heart does go out to Ray and his family at the loss of their loved one. We just pray the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies would minister help at this particular time. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, please. And we'll be reading some verses there in a second. 1 Thessalonians. Our theme has been this week, be ready for the Lord's return. Now, the fact about being ready doesn't mean to be saved, because Paul is writing this letter to believers. And so in order to be ready for the Lord's return, you have to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a marvelous letter because it was written to new believers, perhaps just 3 weeks old, maybe a little longer. And it's Paul's first letter. And to me, there's something of a freshness to Paul's writing. And as I mentioned, I counted over 32 different doctrines mentioned, not explained in full, but mentioned. And it's a great book to whet your appetite if you want to get into Bible study. Now, we've looked at basically Paul's writing here, but we've tried to make an application to our life today. And we looked at Paul's, how he commended the Thessalonian believers for their work of faith. That work has to do with good works. It doesn't save us. But the Thessalonian believers were living out really what James talks about. If you claim to have faith in Christ, it should come out in your good works. And Ephesians 2 and 10 says that God created us. We are born again unto good works, which God hath planned for us. And so he commends them. The Thessalonians were heavily involved in doing good works for God's honor, for God's glory. Their labor of love, sacrificial love, that word labor means working to the point of exhaustion. And that's what the Thessalonian believers did. They worked hard to show forth their love. And patience of hope. Patience really means endurance of persecution. But as I mentioned yesterday, I think it's not only persecution. Certainly the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted. I think today we go through difficult times, physical challenges, relationship challenges, emotional challenges. And how do we get through that? We think of the hope that we have, the Lord's return, when he takes us home and all of those things will be made right. And we'll have certainly new bodies and not have to endure those difficulties anymore. And we then looked at Paul as a servant. He, in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks of his motives. He tries to clear his motives up because I'm sure some people were attacking Paul by saying, well, you're just doing that to get fame and glory and you're not telling the truth. And then in chapter 3, we looked at his example. What methods Paul used to reach the Thessalonians and applied it to our own life when we seek to serve the Lord. We make sure our motives are from the Lord and we're doing his will. But we saw in Paul as an ideal servant the fact that he was faithful to God's word, that he demonstrated gentleness and certainly kindness and a spiritual love for the Thessalonian believers, as we should too. He was an encourager. He sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to encourage them, and indeed he was a prayer warrior. And then yesterday we looked at the great prophetic event called the rapture, the catching away of the dead in Christ and those who are alive, called the rapture, as I said, and taken home to glory. Now, it leaves me with two questions. We're going to answer one question this morning and the other question tomorrow. The question that I'd like to look at tomorrow is, why did Paul write chapter 5? If I was writing a book and you're writing the rapture, all the Christians are gone to heaven, why did he write chapter 5? I'll let you ponder that and see what you think. I think there are two reasons why he did it, and we'll look at that tomorrow. But the question I'd like to ask today is, well, the Lord is coming back, but what are we supposed to do today? Are we to sit around, enjoy one another's company, eat all those lovely meals? And God has an answer for that. In fact, the Lord Jesus gives us a parable, and that's what we're going to look at primarily this morning. And there are some things that he wants us to do, and we're going to take a look at that. And just to give you, we're going to read the three verses in 1 Thessalonians. And when I was teaching younger children and I was reading a portion, I'd always give them the question, and I'll say, now, and you're not boys and girls, just pretend you are now, okay? I'll say, okay, boys and girls, I'm going to read a sentence, and here's the question I want you to look the answer for. Now, kids just love that. Yeah, you're probably saying, well, hurry up and get over. We got to get ready for St. Jacob's. But nevertheless, the children like it, and I'll just give you a clue. Okay, so we're going to look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Three things that we should be doing, the Lord says, while we're waiting for his return. Remember with a, and then let me give you another clue. They all start with the letter W. Okay. Remember, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Go down to verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And just go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, please, and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober or be alert. Now, I think you probably got them fairly simply, but there'll be no test and no marking, but I think you'll see why. While we're waiting for the return of the Lord, what should we be doing? In 1899, I may have mentioned this in the first message, the group of Christians were certain that the Lord was going to come back in the year 1900. So many of them sold their businesses, closed their house down, and went upon mountaintops waiting for the year 1900 because they thought the Lord was going to come back. Well, guess what? The Lord didn't come back. So we don't want to be doing that. Kind of not doing anything, just kind of sitting, waiting for the Lord to return. One day I was with a teaching colleagues, and the subject came up about prophetic events. And one person was trying to match prophetic events with what was happening in the culture today. And the other person said, and he was very adamant about this, he said, you know, when we talk about the signs of the Lord's return, it should motivate us to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord, not trying to pick prophetic events and match historical things. And I have to admit, he was very passionate, and he is right. And this became evident, too, in a book that came out in 1970, written by Hal Lindsey, called The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I've read it. It's quite good. But essentially, what he tried to do was take end-of-time prophecies in the Bible and try to match up current events with many of the things. And while it made people aware of prophetic ministry and prophecies in the Bible, the idea of putting dates to events or trying to guess who the Antichrist is was really not profitable. But to commend the book to you, it did raise, and it was a bestseller in the States, it did raise the awareness that God has prophecies about the Lord's return. Now, today I'd like to look at a parable the Lord gave to help us answer what should believers in Christ be doing today while we're waiting for his return. Now, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, please. Mark, chapter 13, and we're going to be reading in a moment in verse 32. Now, when the Lord was on earth, and he preached the kingdom of God and repentance of sin, the Lord used many methods. He used direct preaching, direct teaching. Oftentimes he would use metaphors like water, light, door, gates, fields. But also the Lord would use parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, someone said very simply, it's an earthly story to teach a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. It's an earthly story to teach a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. I was reading in a little Sunday school magazine, the father had picking up his 8-year-old daughter from Sunday school, and he said, so what did you learn in Sunday school today? And she said, well, we learned what a parable was. He said, oh, is that right? Well, what is a parable? And she said, we were taught a parable is an earthy story with a heavy meaning. And I thought, that's very funny, but it's really quite good. It's really quite good. It's an earthy story. Now, she used the word heavy, but an important and vital meaning to us. And so I thought it was a very good definition. And so I'd like to read this and just see what the Lord suggests we should be doing. Now, to put this in context, the Lord is speaking to the Jewish Israel nation. And this pertains to just before the Lord comes back to earth. And so, but I believe that the advice or the counsel or the teaching of the Lord in this parable, we can apply it to ourselves today. And so, as you'll see, but just to put it in the context, he's speaking to the Jews here and what they should be doing just before the Lord comes back to place his feet on the Mount of Olives on the earth. So let's read this short parable here. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is come. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey. This is a picture of the Lord. Of a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, and even at evening time, night time, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. A very good parable, I think, that the Lord gives us as to what we should be doing today. Now, to help us grasp this, and I think you got the alliteration by the verses that we read, the Lord is saying this in this parable. that the believer should be watching for the Lord, working for the Lord, and waiting for the Lord. Okay, a little alliteration. Our concentration is going to be on watching for the Lord. What does the Bible say about that? We talked about working for the Lord as ideal servant, so we'll mention one or two things about that. And waiting for the Lord, we talked about patience of hope. And I should say about waiting for the Lord, it's not like, well, we're waiting for this meeting to get over so we can go to St. Jacob's. It's a longing. It's a longing to see the Savior. I mentioned I worked in the election for Elections Ontario a few weeks ago, and one of my co-workers there, she was telling me her story. She said, you know, my son is over in Germany. He works for the Canadian Armed Forces, and he's training to fly this certain new plane that the government's planning on buying. And she says his fiance's back here, and he's been gone 8 months. And she said, we both just can't wait to see him again. There was that longing in their hearts. She wanted to see her son, and fiance wanted to see her future husband. And that's the idea of waiting is. We're longing to see our blessed Savior, the one who gave his life for us, the one who died for us, and the one who ministers to us at God's right hand today. And that's indeed the idea of waiting. But I'd just like to look at a few ideas on watching for the Lord. Now, certainly knowing the signs, what to look for, can help us or make us alert that the Lord's return is very near. Now, we've made this point before. There are no signs given in Scripture that are still yet to be fulfilled before the Lord comes in the air. So when we see signs of things happening in the world today, that should tell me the Lord's return is very, very near. Of course, there's no sign, as I say, the Lord comes back in the air. Then there's a 7-year tribulation period, the Bible tells us. And then the Lord returns to place his feet on the Mount of Olives to commence the millennium reign. Now, as I said, it's easy to assume some of the signs that are given to Israel as to the Lord's return to earth, we can apply today. We can use them today to remind us that his return is very near. And I used the example yesterday, it would probably be good to use it again, is if you're driving down the highway and it's sunny weather and you look ahead and you see these huge, huge dark clouds, you know you're going to run into problems. You're not in the problem yet. It's nice, sunny, warm weather, but you can see something's coming. Now, that's as far as the metaphor goes, because you can't take it further, because we don't go through the tribulation, but as we did coming back from Myrtle Beach one time, we had to drive through that storm, which was not fun. But the idea is we can look at these signs that the Lord gives for when his return to earth, and we can say, boy, we can see those signs today, some of those signs that might be not at their full strength, but it should remind us certainly that the Lord his return is very near. Now, I'm just going to read look at three signs very briefly. You need to turn to them. I've jotted them down here. To me, one of the most telltelling signs that the Lord's return is very near is found in Daniel 12 and verse 4. The verse says this, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." To me, this is a very key one. Knowledge is increasing. I read an article that says the knowledge today doubles every 15 years. I think it's even faster than that today, much faster. We've gone from horse cart to missiles in two generations, about 80 years. You think 80 years ago, I heard somebody say, maybe it was Kevin, that he can remember getting your milk, and the horse would bring the wagon around to your house and deliver milk that way. And that wasn't that long ago. But now we have missiles. And so that's another evidence of the increase in knowledge in our world today. Of course, we see it in a technological generation with computers. I can remember a teaching when we were first introduced to Commodore 64s. Anybody ever remember that? Okay. We were introduced and taught games, and But now the computers today are so fast and so amazing, you can just get your knowledge so quickly. I love being amongst young people and they're talking computers and this and that, and when there's a lull in the conversation, I'll say, yeah, I'm having trouble with my Commodore 64 to get working. And they just look at me like I'm from another planet, if they even understand what a Commodore 64 is, because that's knowledge way before. But even governments are using increase in knowledge. I read an article in the paper that the government has very sophisticated knowledge that can really spy on us. And they pointed out that during the pandemic, the government, using satellites and smartphones, could tell where people were. They have that tremendous advanced knowledge to do this. And to me, that's a little scary in one sense, but it tells me the Lord's return is very near. I have a friend who, Chris is his name, he was telling me an incident he had about a month ago. He went across the border, he was fully vaccinated, went into the States. In fact, they didn't even ask him. They said, where are you going? He said, fine, just go ahead. They didn't ask him anything. He comes back to Canada, and as he's approaching, he comes up to the customs, he rolls down his window, and the custom officer said, Mr. Rojas, that was his last name, you're in big trouble. And Chris says, how do you know my name and what trouble could I be in? Well, he says, we have the knowledge in our computer, who you are, where you live, and we see you don't have a smartphone. You don't have the app needed to get into Canada. And he was shocked. He says, how do they know this? They have the technology to do this. And he was forced to quarantine, even though he didn't have to. He didn't show any symptoms of COVID or anything. And he said to me, boy, they really have the technology to spy on you. Another evidence of an increase in knowledge. Another example, I was taking our car in to be repaired, and I noticed all the people who worked at this car dealership, there was a big machine there. I know when I worked in business for a while, we had what you call a time card, and you put it in and you punched it. These people would come up, and they would put their hand under this machine and pull it out. Somewhere they had, I don't say it's a chip, but they had something that recognized the hand, and that's all they had to do. Put their hand under there, it recorded that they were there for work. And again, it kind of scared me in one sense, because we know the number 666 is the sign of the Antichrist. And just to think that businesses today are using this technology, it's a sign, this increase in knowledge is a sign of the Lord's return. Very near return. Another sign I think that's pretty prevalent today is found in Matthew 24 and 12. In the book of Matthew, of course, the Lord outlines a number of signs before his return to earth. But this one really struck me. The Lord says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many. But it's the iniquity that got me. That word iniquity simply means lawlessness. Or evil, a disregard for human lives. Now, no doubt this has been going on through the ages, but it seems more prevalent today. And again, because we have satellites, we learn more about it. And I thought of a number of examples. Certainly the Russia's attack on Ukraine, you know, our minds here would say, well, why not sit down and discuss things, have, you know, conference or something. But instantly attack in many lives, Ukrainian lives, Russian lives were lost, just a disregard for human lives. Whatever the political motive was on the part of Russia, I don't want to get into the politics, it didn't matter because they wanted certain territory, and the fact that people would get killed didn't bother them. In the States, I'm sure you've read of something called defunding police, because the police, they believe, are racist in many ways, and some counties have actually defunded police. They have no more police. And what they have found there, that the crime rate has soared in these areas that do not have police officials. And to me, it's another evidence of a disregard for human life, an increase in lawlessness. And of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the sad situation in Buffalo when this man killed 10 people who were just shopping at a local mall. Terrible thing. A disregard for human life. I can't even remember the motive he had. He just went around and killed people. And the same in Texas, where this man shot all these children in school. It's hard for us to fathom this. And it's hard to us to reason from a human perspective, but not from the Word of God. It says one of the signs of the Lord's return to earth is a disregard for human life, an increase in lawlessness. It tells me the Lord's return is very near in the air. One final sign we'll look at is the moral state of the world. And in Luke 17 and 26, it says this again, the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, in Noah's days, we won't go into all the detail, before the flood, they were occupied with themselves. It was kind of like the me generation. And we see their wickedness in the world today, where people think of me first. One writer has said that all the people born, and these would be young people, from the year 2000, pardon me, and on, are becoming part of what is called an entitlement world, an entitlement generation, where you and I may have to work for what we wanted or what we desired. This generation, they feel they're entitled to it. They don't have to work. It should be given to them. Government handouts, whatever. And it's very disturbing, but to me, that's a moral breakdown. A moral breakdown when we were just like the becoming like in the days of Noah. They expected things. It was all for them first. It was a me first generation. And of course, another one certainly that I see today is accepted practices in society that are definitely against God's word. And I would mention a couple here, and that is the word abortion. If you've been following the news in the United States, you see the Supreme Court has overturned this, what they call Roe versus Wade, that was on the books that allowed women to have abortions. It was a federal law. They've cast that out and said it has to be up to individual states to pass that law. But it's definitely contrary to the Word of God. You read Psalm 139, abortion is contrary to God's Word. And not being political, but I heard our Prime Minister say publicly, I will support abortion. And it shuddered in my mind because I'm thinking the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, heard that statement. So indeed, we should pray, as the scripture tells us, pray for those in authority. Transgender is another common practice today, and it gets into all problems, which I'm not going to mention, but it violates Genesis 1:27. God said he made male and female. And if we say, oh no, God made a mistake, and they go on in this and that, it's contrary to God's word. And many of these moral issues are a violation of God's word. Now, just a word of advice when I'm approached and they say, what do you think, Bob? What do you think about this certain issue? I have an answer that I use, that the Lord used, the Apostle Paul used. I say, well, What saith the scriptures? I don't use saith, that's what Paul says. I say, what does the Bible say? Well, normally they'll say, well, I don't read the Bible, or the Bible was written by men. And I said, well, I can't tell you what I believe unless you let me explain what the Bible says. And so we trust you'll get a listening ear. And so I've often used that. And one example I had when I was teaching grade 13 OAC history, we were doing seminars, and each of the students had to pick a topic, and one of the students come up and said, well, I'd like to have the head of the gay movement in St. Catharines come and speak to the class. Well, I said, no, I don't think that would be appropriate. Now, I knew exactly what was going to happen. I was going to get a phone call the next morning from the director of education. If I was a betting man, I could be rich today, but I'm not. So, sure enough, I get a call from the director of education. And he fully understood my point of view, but he said, listen, Bob, we have to allow him to come in. But here's some restrictions. He must only present the historical development of the homosexual movement. He can't promote his lifestyle. And if he says anything that's not true, you're free to jump in and say what you want. I said, well, that's fine. So he came. His name was Ted. Very lovely gentleman. I had a coffee waiting for him. We welcomed him. And he made his presentation, no problem. He just did the historical aspect. But then we had question and answers after. And that went fine until the last question. One of my students says, sir, how come the Bible says homosexuality is a sin? And I'm going, oh boy, you know. And he said, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. The Bible says nothing against homosexuality. Well, I'm saying, okay, the gloves are off here now because he's saying an untruth. I know it's not true. So I said, Ted, that's a very interesting statement. And I've read the Bible too from cover to cover. And one thing the Bible says about me and about you is that God loves the sinner but hates the sin in our life. Well, he turned as white as a sheet and he said, no one has ever said that to me before. And he quietly left. And the nice thing after was that many of my students, at least four or five, come up and started asking me Bible questions. And I thought, you know, Satan might have had this for bad, but God meant it for good because I had a chance to share the gospel with some of my students based on the experience that we just had. But if the subject ever comes up, focus on what the scripture says, because as soon as we start getting into what I think or I feel, we're walking in a very dangerous ground. So we have to watch, certainly, but watching is more than just a passive role. There's an active role that the Lord says in his parable. Verse 33, we're to watch and pray. Verse 34, we're to watch and obey. Verse 36 and 37, we're to watch and be holy. That is set apart for the Lord, for God's use. Now, prayer is very, very important. Who should we pray for? Well, certainly we should pray for our friends and family who are not saved. The discussion I had yesterday about I'm longing for the Lord's return, but my best friend in high school is not saved. And so I struggle, even so come Lord Jesus, but I'm thinking my friend is not saved. And what's waiting for him but a lost eternity? Thankfully, God reminds me that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I'm thankful it's in God's hands when he returns. But important to pray our family and friends, leaders, elders in our local church. You realize elders during these last 2 years, tremendous amount of pressure on them. They've had to deal with their family life, their job life, and the life of the local church. We should indeed pray for them. But I would encourage you certainly to pray for loved ones. There was a lady in the assembly I went to in Belleville. I heard this later. She prayed for my father for over 50 years. She was good friends with my grandmother. And when my father was born, they started praying that he would come to know the Lord. Well, it's a long story. I came to know the Lord, then my brother, then my mother, and then my father. 50 years later, and this lady said, I never stopped praying for your father, that he would place his faith and trust in the Lord. So don't give up, beloved Christian. If you have a friend, you have a family member, a neighbor, keep praying them. Name them specifically before the Lord, and the Lord will hear your prayers and ask him to save your friend or family member. We're to watch and obey. In verse 34, the porter is asked to watch, and the inference there suggesting is that he obeyed. And we should live a life of obedience to God and his word. I have a friend in the assembly who says this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and I obey it. And as our brother Arthur Taylor, and I've heard him say it many times, you know, and that's his life of obedience. If God has said it in his word, as a believer, I believe it, and that settles it, there's no question, and I'm going to obey it, I'm going to live it. And that's the idea about watching and obeying. Watch and be holy. We are set apart for God. I love the verse in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. And the idea that God sets us apart as a holy people. King James used the word peculiar, which probably isn't the best. But it's a different type of person that as the love of the Lord Jesus shines forth, people notice that. Romans 12 and 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I love that word, transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and accepted and perfect will of God. That's a tremendous verse to remind us that we are set apart for God. He has a purpose in our life, and he wants to use us for his honor and his glory. Verse 34, working for the Lord, we covered this on Tuesday. We should be a readiness to serve. And as seniors, we know that, and we mentioned this the other day, the avenues, the areas we serve will change as we age. I mentioned that Kathy and I were involved in young people in Sunday school and college and careers, and our area has shifted. We do work in seniors' homes now. Nevertheless, it's important to remember that we should be working for the Lord. As I pointed out in Revelations 22 and 3, what we're going to be doing in heaven, the Bible says, his servants shall serve him or worship him. And so service is very important. And then, of course, we're watching for the Lord, working, and we mentioned waiting for the Lord, that full expectation. It's not a theory, all right? It's not a fairy tale. We fully believed and can't wait for the Lord's return to take us home to glory. Think of the Lord's promise, I will come again, and he's coming. But while we wait for his return, may the Lord find us watching and working and waiting and looking forward to his glorious return to take us home to glory. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn on him. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for your precious word. We're thankful, Father, and your word declares that you will come back very soon in the air to take us home to be with you in glory. But Father, we acknowledge we have loved ones, friends, neighbors, fellow workers, schoolmates, who haven't experienced the joy of knowing their sins forgiven and the assurance of a home in heaven. Father, we pray that you would touch their hearts even today as we pray, that they may realize their need to have the Savior and place their faith and trust in him. We commend the rest of the day to thee. Again, remember Ray and his family suffering this loss of a loved one. We just pray for comfort for them. We thank you and praise you for all that we have in thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your hymn books. We'll just sing 542. 542. And I'm sure you're familiar with it and have sung it many times. And I love the words, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. It goes on to say in verse 2, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, and it speaks, of course, of serving, and this is what we should do. 542 for our final hymn, and then that will conclude our meeting. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let's sing verse 3 as the last. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus,